I learned a new word this week. It's mondegreen. It seems that mondegreen can be a noun or a verb. That is, you could say, that was a great mondegreen. Or you could say, I think I just mondegreened my way through that whole thing. So whether you actually did a mondegreen or spent some time mondegreening, at one time or another, we've all done it. What is a mondegreen? That's a little bit like a malaprop. Does that help? A malaprop or a malapropism is an amusing error that occurs when a person mistakenly uses a word that sounds like another word but has a very different meaning. Some of you may remember Archie Bunker of All in the Family. Archie was a master of malapropisms. He once referred to medical doctors as having to take a hypocritical oath. That's a malaprop. The difference between a malaprop and a mondegreen is that a mondegreen results from mishearing something said or sung, and they're common in poetry and music. In fact, the word mondegreen comes directly from an old Scottish ballad. So let me read one stanza of that ballad. I won't try the Scottish accent. Ye highlands and ye lowlands, oh, where have you been? They say that you've slayed the Earl of Murray and Lady Mondegreen. But Lady Mondegreen is not mentioned anywhere else in the poem. Who is she? Well, there's a good reason she's not mentioned anywhere in the poem. There never was a Lady Mondegreen to be slain. The poem actually says this. Ye highlands and ye lowlands, oh, where have you been? They say you've slain the Earl of Murray and laid him on the green. Thus the birth of the mondegreen. Lady Mondegreen wasn't a person. It's what they did with the Earl of Murray. They laid him on the green. Someone asked, what does any of this have to do with Christmas? And the answer was simple, nothing. But it has a great deal to do with some of the music we sing at Christmas. It seems that children can mondegreen some of the very most popular and well-known Christmas carols, Christian hymns. Digging around on the internet, I found the following example. A second grade teacher asked her students to write out the words of their favorite Christmas songs, and some did very well with good spelling and decent penmanship and so on, but others didn't quite get it right. In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we say with the angelic host proclaim, but one child thought that was supposed to be with jelly and toast proclaim. Then there's Deck the Halls with Boughs of Holly. And one kid, whose grandparents must have grown up in the 50s, thought that was Buddy Holly. All of the children knew Santa Claus was coming to town, and I always thought it was making a list and checking it twice, but one youngster seemed to think that Santa Claus is a chef because he said he's making a dish of chicken and rice. And then there was Noel, 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 Noel. Barney's the king of Israel? Just so there's no confusion, Barney isn't the king of Israel. I even found one for all you good Calvinists out there. You probably thought that the 12 days of Christmas starts like this. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. No, that's not it. On the first day of Christmas, my tulip gave to me. So all of you who recognize T-U-L-I-P in its theological context will get that. Ask me later if you don't. This morning we're going to talk about another Christmas song. Fortunately, there are no mondegreens in it. It's very clear. In 1984, Mark Lowry wrote the words to the song Alyssa has sung for us. He read them at a Christmas play at his home church in Nashville, Tennessee. Mary, Did You Know? Was so well received that Lowry and musician Buddy Green decided to put the words to music. So with that, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Scripture makes it clear that Mary knew quite a bit about the child that you would bear. We'll bounce around a little bit in this passage that the Forsythes have already read for us. Luke 1:31, this is the angel Gabriel speaking. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now Mary knew that Jesus would be God's son and that he would rule Israel forever. Look at verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See, now Mary knew these things because the angel Gabriel told her. And there's no question that she had faith in what she'd been told. Look at verse 38. And Mary said to Gabriel, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, I am this Lord's slave. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So she said, "Yes, whatever God is going to do, I'm up for it." That's what she said in so many words. But do you think she really grasped the total weight of his words? I don't think so. But over the next 30 years, she would learn a lot. She would learn a lot. However, at that moment when Gabriel left her, I don't think she understood all the ramifications about what was going to take place. I don't think it would have been possible for her to take it all in and comprehend the magnitude of all of it. At the time of Gabriel's visit, Mary knew about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Every Jew did. They knew it from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They knew it from the Law and the Prophets. They knew it from the Old Testament. But she didn't have the full canon of Scripture that we have. She didn't have the New Testament. Obviously, it wasn't written yet. So she didn't have that. She didn't possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon her for the purpose of conceiving Jesus, of course. But the continuous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, well, she didn't have that. That didn't come upon God's people until the birth of the church at Pentecost. Now today, you and I enjoy all the privileges and all the blessings and all the benefits, really, that go with the Holy Spirit's presence in us. She didn't have that. So let's look at the seven questions, or seven of the questions, that Mark Lowry asks in Mary, Did You Know? The answers will tell us a great deal about who the baby boy really is. Now, this is going to be in somewhat different order, but that's why I gave you the printout of the words of the song, so you can kind of bounce around and follow along with me. The first question. Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? The child that you delivered will soon deliver you? See, Jesus would not only deliver her from sin and death, he would do so for all who would put their faith and their trust in him and him alone. Without the birth of Jesus, Mary would have lived and died obscurely, unknown, virtually unknown, outside of the little village in which she lived. But because of Jesus, the Bible tells us that, and look again now at verse 28 in Luke chapter 1, again the angel Gabriel speaking, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at his statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's a wonderful thing to hear, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to have an angel say that to you? You have found favor with God? Well, Mary had. God had chosen her for a singular honor. Now, to be clear, we do not worship Mary, all right? We don't. But we do highly esteem her. We would be fools not to. She found favor with God. So we esteem her, certainly. God chose her for that. Think of all the people God has chosen to accomplish his purposes. The Bible is filled with them. But here are a few. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob, Israel. He chose Moses. He chose David. He chose Solomon. And the list goes on and on. Scripture tells us that he chose angels. He chose the 12 apostles. And oh yes, he chose you, if you are a Christian. And each and every one chosen has been prepared and equipped by God for service to God. And each and every one chosen has needed a Savior. Mary's no different. Mary is no different. She was favored, she was highly esteemed, but she still needed a Savior. There's a false teaching out there that Mary didn't need a Savior. It says that she had been preserved free from the stain of original sin by what the Roman Catholic Church calls the Immaculate Conception. I think many people assume the Immaculate Conception has to do with Jesus' conception in Mary's womb, but it does not. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was preserved free from original sin in her mother's womb. But nothing like that will be found in Scripture. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." I think we might say, "Wow." Wow. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Looks like she needed one. Looks like she knew it. The Bible is clear. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 tells us repeatedly, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is not even one. Again and again. And in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, if Mary had been preserved sinless in her mother's womb, Paul would have had to have said in Romans 5:12, "Because all sinned, except for Mary, our Lord's mother." But he didn't say that. Nor does anyone else in all of Scripture. The biblical pattern is unmistakable, and there are no exceptions. Listen, a person is not saved, and by that salvation, then finds Christ. Doesn't work that way. A person comes to faith in Christ, and by that faith is then saved. Romans 4:3, repeating something we learned in Genesis. "And Abraham first believed God, and then it was reckoned to him as righteousness." You believe God's word, you believe what he says, and when you do that, you are counted as righteous. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, salvation is always the result of saving faith. It is never, saving faith is never the result of salvation. You don't get saved and then believe. You believe and then get saved. That's the way it works. That's the way it has always worked. It doesn't work any other way. It can't work any other way. Genesis to Revelation. That's the way it works. So, Mary, now we know that your baby boy is our Savior. And yours too, Mary. The second question, Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? See, Jesus is alive forever. But it's more than that. He not only is alive forever, he has been alive forever. He came to us from eternity past, and he went on from us into eternity future. In this present age, we celebrate Jesus' birth in the flesh, and that's fine. That's what we do. That's what Christmas is. That's good. But we should never think that Jesus came into existence one night in Bethlehem. You know, that's a major point of sound doctrine that many Christians don't fully understand. Jesus is not just eternal from now on, he's eternal from now back. at it this way. Jesus stepped out of eternity and into the constraints of time and space for a little while he walked on this earth. And then he stepped out of the constraints of time and space on this earth and stepped back into eternity. Listen to these passages. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel is? Our God is with us. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Wait a minute. I thought Eternal Father is God the Father. Well, God the Son, same thing. God the Holy Spirit, same thing. This is essentially the doctrine of the Trinity. Isaiah says Jesus will be called Eternal Father. Prince of Peace, also, by the way. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Where does he come from? Micah 5:2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He came from eternity past. I only hit on that hard because it is truly amazing to me how many Christians don't understand that. In the New Testament, Christ's eternity is affirmed by John, by the writer of Hebrews, and by Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit says it in the beginning, the first words of the Gospel of John. We looked at these just a few weeks ago in a different context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Hebrews 1:8, the Father speaking. And of the Son, the Father says this, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here you have God the Father calling God the Son, God. But maybe the most spectacular statement is in John 8:58, when Jesus says it. How many times have you heard people say, Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God? They don't know what they're talking about. John 8:58, Jesus speaking, he said this, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And you say, okay, what's that prove? That statement, I am, is, I think, the most incredible thing Jesus ever said about himself, ever. When he said, I am, and he said, I am, when he said that, he took God's eternal name upon himself. Remember Moses at the burning bush? God had brought Moses up on Sinai and talked to him through the burning bush. And Moses, in the conversation, said to God, Well, if I'm going back to tell Pharaoh to let your people go, somebody's going to ask me who sent me. What's your name? Moses said to the burning bush. And God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to me, has sent me to you. In the next verse, Exodus 3:15, God said, This is my name forever. I am. Now, if what Jesus said about himself in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am, if he said that, and it was not true, then calling himself I am was a blasphemy of epic proportions. In fact, that's the very thing the Pharisees falsely accused him of, wasn't it? And finally, just before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus prayed that God would restore His glory. Give it back is what he asked for. He did not ask God to give him something he didn't have. He did not ask for that. Not ask God for something he never had. He asked God for something he did have. He asked God to return to him what he had willingly laid aside. Something that was rightfully his. What was it? He asked for the glory that he had in eternity past. I'm done with this job. I'm coming back. Restore to me my glory. See, this is why people like C.S. Lewis could say, either Jesus is who he said he was, or he was insane. He was crazy. He was a fool. He was an egotist like none that ever walked the face of the earth. Or, he's who he said he was. I think Lewis calls him liar, lord, or a lunatic, or liar, lunatic, or lord. Isn't that it? He was not right liar. He was totally insane, or he's who he said he was. Those are your choices. There aren't any others. Jesus said in John 7:25, "And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory that I had before the world was." Give me back what I had. So Mary, now we know that your baby boy has come from eternity and has walked where angels trod. The third question. Mary, did you know that the blind will see, the lame will walk, the dumb will speak, the deaf will hear, and the dead will live again? The Gospels tell us that Mary's baby boy confirmed his deity with no less than 35 recorded miracles. He calmed the storm at sea. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He filled empty nets with fish. He fed thousands with a few bits of food. He cast out demons. And by the way, they fell at his feet in awe and in worship. They knew who he was. The blind did see. The deaf did hear. The dumb did speak. The lame did walk. And Lazarus, dead for 4 days, arose and walked alive out of his tomb. But that's not all. John 20:30 says this, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, I know there are many people that just, miracle? Pfft, don't buy it. Don't believe in miracles. Many people don't believe in miracles. That's even true of some who claim to be Christians. But unbelief doesn't change the facts, does it? Here's an example. This past Wednesday marked the 111th anniversary of a major event in human history. On that day, December 17th, 1903, Wilbur and Orville Wright flew a powered and controllable aircraft off the sands at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Years later, there were still those who did not believe it had been done. They did not believe a powered and controllable aircraft was possible. They wouldn't believe it had been done, simply. And by the way, did that unbelief then mean that the Wrights didn't fly? Well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Of course that doesn't mean that. The Wrights flew. It is completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. Some people didn't believe it. You see where I'm going, don't you? What about Jesus Christ? He performed miracles, but there are those who don't believe in miracles. Does that mean he didn't do them? Of course not. He did them. He's God. It's completely irrelevant that some people don't believe it. Completely irrelevant. It has no bearing. An LED light. But you don't believe it's an LED light. Okay, I guess it's not an LED light anymore. You see the ludicrousness of that? How foolish that is? It is what it is, as Jenny likes to say. If you're a Christian, you've already experienced at least one miracle. God changed you from a lost sinner with no hope into a child of God with a glorious and eternal future. You were spiritually dead. Now you're spiritually alive. And you don't think that's a miracle? And the day will come when you, like Lazarus, will come out of the tomb just like he did. Jesus came out of his tomb. And he has promised that we too will experience that miracle. So Mary, now we know that your baby boy is our miracle worker. The fourth question, Mary, did you know when you kissed your baby boy, you kissed the face of God? Isn't that a great line? In Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, he makes a number of truly amazing statements about the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says this, "And he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." The image of the invisible God. God is a spirit, and he's invisible to the human eye. But Jesus was visible, wasn't he, when he walked on this earth? See, the word image here is translated from the Greek word icon, which means an exact representation. An exact representation. But as so often seems to be the case with the Greek, the word has a deeper and richer meaning even than that. It's not just that Jesus is a copy of God. You might say he's the prototype. Christ does not simply resemble God. He is drawn out from God as an exact representation of the Father. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Doesn't mean we agree with each other. They do, of course. They are one. And in John 14:9, when Philip, I think it was, asked to be shown the Father, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see the Father? Look at me," he said. Mary was able to kiss the face of God because he had veiled his glory. Left unveiled, God's brilliance and glory is too much for us. Too much for us. It would have been too much for Mary, or any other mortal for that matter. We would be destroyed by the presence of God in our physical bodies. It would be like trying to stand on the surface of the sun. You couldn't do it. You'd be blinded and vaporized in a millisecond or less. First Timothy 6:15 says this, "Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." You can't even go there physically. First Timothy 6:16 continues then and says, "whom no man has seen or can see in the flesh." This flesh is corrupt, and corruption does not stand in the presence of God. You see, there's no one else who can be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one. So Mary, now we know that your baby is God in human flesh. The fifth question. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Again, the scripture is clear. Jesus created everything, even you, Mary. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then later, a few verses later, in verse 10 of John 1, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." Oh, God created the world. Jesus is just his son. Now, you see, son is so that we can understand a relationship. But Jesus comes out from God. What God does, Jesus does. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. John 1:10. Colossians 1:16 and 17. Again, This is where the ladies have been spending some time in the Bible study. For by him all things were created, talking about Jesus, both in the heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible. Everything you can see was created by God, and everything you can't see was created by God. Whether thrones or dominions or authorities, visible or invisible, all things have been created by him and for him. Well, not only did he make it all, it's his. It's his. He made you. You're his. Verse 17 of Colossians 1. And he is before all things. He comes first. And in him all things hold together. Things literally hold together because he's keeping them together. Why do you think electrons orbit a nucleus? He's holding it together. Why do you think this planet orbits the sun? He's holding it together. I'm not sure about out there in the galaxies and how they move and rotate. How do you think all of that hangs together? He's holding it together. The creator and sustainer of all things. The opening verses of Hebrews restate and reconfirm what John and Paul have already said. Quote, Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, the writer of Hebrews is saying, God spoke to us in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In these last days, Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, the New Testament, whom he appointed heir of all things. Okay, he made everything, he owns it all, and he is the heir who's going to get it all. And then, almost as an aside, the writer of Hebrews says, through whom he also made the world. It's almost like it's a throwaway line. It's not, obviously. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And Jesus isn't God? So Mary, now we know that your baby boy is the very creator himself. The sixth question. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Does that sound a little familiar? It should if you know anything about the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Handel used those words, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The word world here can be misleading. If you have a globe in your school or in your house or whatever, you look at that and you say, that's the world. No, it's not. It's a speck of dust in the world, if that. The world is translated from the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos means far more than planet Earth. Cosmos means the sum total of the entire material creation. Everything is the world, the way the scripture uses the term, when it's translated from the word cosmos. The sum total of the material creation, the universe and all it contains. Remember Colossians 1:16, all things have been created by him and for him. And since all things are his, he will rule all things. Revelation 19:15. This speaks of the moment of the second coming. When Jesus sets foot on this earth, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule. As you see this world continuing to deteriorate around us, doesn't that give you some confidence? It should. Here's something wonderful to ponder. See if you can envision in your mind's eye that day when all of the leaders of this world will fall on their knees and cry out, Lord Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What would you have us do? A fantasy, you say? No, that's no fantasy. That day will come. That day will come. How do I know that? Well, Philippians tells us that. Philippians 2. Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, Hades. Every knee shall bow. Every knee, no exceptions. Why? Philippians 2:11. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, is that clear? How can it not be? So Mary, now we know that your baby boy is the King of all creation. The seventh question. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? In Revelation 13:8, John speaks of the lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. There's that word world again. From the foundation of creation. Remember that it means the entire creation. The entire material universe. Everything. And the lamb has been slain from the foundation, from the beginning. In other words, this was planned in the beginning. The cross was not a victory for Pilate and Pharisees and people who hated the Lord, including Satan. This was planned before Satan was created. This is planned from before time began. Jesus came to earth to die, to be God's perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sin. So when we celebrate Christmas, we're really celebrating the fact that Jesus came to us as the perfect Lamb of God. We always think of the Lamb at Easter. About 30 years after Jesus' birth, John the Baptist said this about Jesus as Jesus came to John to be baptized. John 1:29. Look, it's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, John was a prophet. He knew that. John saw that and knew it. He knew who Jesus was. This was the role that Jesus willingly and humbly played for us over 2,000 years ago. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. This is a familiar passage. You may say, now, at Christmas? Yeah, Isaiah 53. This written 600 or 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah the prophet says this, Isaiah 53 verse 1. He's speaking now into the future. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm there is the power. Who has the power of God been revealed? For he grew up among us like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now someone says, wait a minute, That's a passage for Easter. This is Christmas. We're not supposed to be thinking about blood and suffering and torture and a cross and all that now. Well, technically you'd be right. That is a passage for Easter. But you do understand that there would be no Easter. There would be no Resurrection Sunday without Christmas. You do get that. On that first Christmas, Jesus came to earth as a lamb to the slaughter. But he'll not do so again. He'll not do that again. He's coming back. He said he would, and he cannot lie, but when he comes back, it won't be as the humble Lamb of God coming back to seek and to save the lost. Not at all. He'll be coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge those who are not his own. So Mary, now we know that your baby boy is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now earlier I said that I didn't think Mary could grasp the magnitude of it all. Over the next 3 decades, she would learn a great deal. And these things would all become clear to her. They'd all become clear to her. How about you? Have you grasped it all? Mankind has had nearly 2,000 years to take it all in. This morning, as we look to Mary's baby boy, it's my prayer that you've placed your faith and your trust in him already. But if you haven't, you still can. Are you still breathing? Are you still sitting up and taking nourishment? Then you can. You can still put your faith in him. Jesus is still seeking the lost. God himself is calling to you this Christmas from the manger. Mary's baby boy has come to us from eternity. He is God in human flesh. He is the Savior. He has come from eternity past. He is our miracle worker. He is the creator of all that there is. He is ruler. He is king. He is Lord. He is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And Mary came to know all of that. And now this Christmas, we know it too. Thank you, Alyssa, for singing that song. Now we know it too. So come to the manger and give your life to that baby boy. He gave his for you. Father, what can we say? You've told us that we come to you only in the name of Jesus, and that we do. We come in his worth, not ours. We come on his merit, not ours. We come because he has opened the gate. He has torn down the veil. He has allowed us to enter your throne room. And we come in, Father, humbly, gratefully, thankfully, and in awe of him. Thank you for all that you've done. And we pray that this Christmas, Lord, we would all be reminded that Jesus is God's perfect Lamb, and that he said one of the great truths ever spoken, ever. He said, I am. And it's in I am's name we pray. Amen.